I don't know about you, but I think after having that good singing, it'd been well for us to be here if we just had a prayer and went home now. But anyhow, we're going to study some from God's Word, and that, again, I trust that the things that we have to say will be beneficial to all of us. Tomorrow evening, we're going to be talking about the man of Galilee. The man of Galilee. I want to notice some things tonight from the book of Ephesians. You know, Paul, when he was in prison in Rome the first time, wrote four letters or epistles to Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And tonight we want to consider just a few things from book of Ephesians. And I want to start with the second chapter. If you have your Bibles handy and want to open the second chapter, and again, now I'm using the American Standard Version primarily. Sometimes I'll use one of the other translations. I'll try to remember to tell you when I do that. I may forget sometime. You know, I learned a long time ago, when I go into someone's home to study with them, whatever translation they use, I try to use that to study because they're more familiar with it. So that's sometimes it presents a little bit of problem sometimes recalling your passages. You want to kind of get them mixed up. Heard one preacher say someone one time, one lady asked him, said, "What version were you quoting from?" And he says, "His own." But anyhow, sometimes you get them kind of mixed up in that. But anyhow, primarily I'll be using the American Standard Version. All right, in Ephesians 2, and beginning there with verse 1. And Paul says there that, "And you did he make alive." So he says that they have been made alive. When you were dead through your trespasses and sins. So over here, due to their trespasses and sins, they have been made dead. They are now alive. Now, we'll notice some more about that in just a moment. You know, it's possible for one to be alive and dead at the same time. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, Paul said that she that giveth herself to pleasure, and of course this is sinful pleasure or wanton pleasure, is dead while she liveth. But here he's talking about individuals who have been dead back over here, and they're dead because of their trespasses and sins. Now the terms here, trespasses and sins, are actually synonymous terms, though they are defined differently. W. Vine points out that the word trespass means a false step, and sin has reference to a missing of a mark. Of course, the mark that is missed is the Word of God. You know, when one sins, he separates himself from God. As we used the passage this morning in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, that Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And of course, spiritual death is what we're looking at in this. But now when you look at this now from the standpoint back over here, due to their trespasses and sins they had been dead, now they have made a line. That simply tells us that these things then have been forgiven, or else they would still be dead. Well, how was this accomplished? You go back to the first chapter, and in verse 7, it said, in whom there is Christ, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So when one gets into Christ, he is forgiven of his trespasses, or his sins, he is redeemed in Christ. Well, how does one get into Christ? Well, Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. So we know that these individuals then had been baptized. In the first chapter there also, in verse 13, in whom you also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. So we know these individuals had heard the gospel. And we need to hear the gospel. Jesus said everyone needed the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. The gospel is God's power to save. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Of course, in order to have this salvation, one must obey that gospel, as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 7 through 9. To you that are afflicted, rest with us. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So we know then that these individuals have obeyed the gospel. Why? Because they have now been made alive. But now let's look at something else about this now. He said, I knew that he made alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of the world. They had walked in this way. They had walked according to the course of the world. I believe you could say the standard of the world that Paul is talking about. Wherein you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the powers of the air. Of course, that's Satan under consideration. Wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. So he's talking about their past life now. This is the way they lived back here. They have changed now. They are now alive. Once dead, they have now been made alive. And he says, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We're going to look at that word nature a little bit here. When you look at this, and how people who come along, they'll take that passage like that and say, and take that word, said by nature means they were born children of wrath. They're born objects of God's wrath. Well, now, is this what Paul is talking about? I want you to go back a bit, and notice here he says, first of all, they had walked in this way. Then he says they had lived in these things. This all shows activity on their part. There was something they had done. They had walked in these things. They had lived in this way. But when we look at that word nature that's under consideration, Sayer says, with reference to this word, it is a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. So what does he say? They had achieved what they were, or this condition of theirs had been achieved due to the habit or practice, the way that they had lived. They were not born sinners. They become sinners. No one is born a sinner. When you hear people talking about today that someone being born a sinner, you know immediately they don't know what sin is. When you look at 1 John 3, John said, everyone that committeth sin is, everyone that committeth sin committeth also lawlessness, and sin, rather, I'm trying to say commit, it's doeth. Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness. You get the right words in their head, don't they? Alright, everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The word lawlessness simply means a state of being outside of the law. Now, if you look at the word lawless itself, it simply has reference to one who is not regulated by the authority of law. In this case, it's one who is not regulated by the authority of God's word then, the law of God. The King James Version says sin is a transgression of the law. And the law being transgressed, of course, is the word of God. So, you know, sin can be committed in thought as well as in the overt act. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, that's what they said. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is the overt act. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So one can sin in heart as well as in the overt act. In fact, all sin originates in our hearts. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things that defile the man. Where do they originate? He says, in the heart. You know, all sin is against God. You remember in Genesis, the 39th chapter, when Potiphar's wife was trying to get Joseph to lie with her there, to commit fornication with her. And in verse 9, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? All sin is against God. In Psalms 51 and verse 4, as David prayed there unto the Father, he said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Why is this so? Because when we talk about sin, it is a violation of God's law. So when a person does anything that's against someone else, if sin is involved, God is involved, because it's a violation of God's law. And thus, no one inherits sin, by the way. You hear people talking about inheriting sin. I want you to think about the statement in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18, verses 19 and 20, Yet say ye, wherefore doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. No, we do not inherit sin from anyone. Sin comes when the individual violates God's law, and when one is born in this world, that individual, that child, has not violated God's law. Now, the parents may be guilty of all kinds of sin, but that doesn't say the child is guilty of sin. We do not inherit sin. We need to recognize what sin is, and people out in the world need to understand what sin is, and recognize the fact that as long as they walk in it, they're dead in it. They're dead in sin. But I want to notice something else here in this chapter. He said that God, being rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us. What do you look at this thought? Let's just go back and bring it back down from the top there. And you did him make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Notice here, in our conversion, you have the thought of God's mercy, and you also have God's love involved. W. Vine points out concerning this word that's used and translated mercy. He said it assumes its outward manifestation of pity. The outward manifestation of pity. He said it assumes need on the part of him who receives it, and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. So man was in need of the pity, and God was able to meet that need. And you look at Paul's statement in Titus 3 in verses 4 and 5. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Yes, God's mercy is involved in the salvation of man. God's love is also involved. And of course, when we think about God's love, generally people think about John 3:16, and that's good. Because it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And John said in 1 John 4 and in verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 8, God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, God's love is involved in the salvation of man. So let's look at this thing. God, being rich in mercy, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. And raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places. I believe this has reference to the spiritual realm, that we're raised up with him to sit with him in the spiritual realm. But now let's drop down to verses 8 and 9, where he says, by grace have you been saved through faith. Now when you look at this now, we have the grace here. Of course, this is the divine side of man's salvation. This is God's side of man's salvation. Now when you look at this, you could list a number of things here over on the divine side. We talked some about this morning from the standpoint that when man sinned, he could not devise a plan whereby he could save himself. This was taken care of for us, though, on the divine side. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And certainly no one could devise a plan to save himself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 8, there, that the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. The very thing that the world looks upon as foolishness is what God uses to save mankind. This is on the divine side. This was the divine side of it, the plan that said, we can talk about the blood of Christ, Jesus dying for us. This is something that he had to do for us. You know, in Hebrews 9, verse 22, that we're told that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We read in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, that if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ can cleanse us. Man could not do anything so far as offering something on his own to take away his sin. All this is on the divine side. So I say we could list a number of things, but yet there's something else involved. He says, by grace, having been saved through faith. So here we have faith over here. You've got grace and you have faith involved in this. Faith is the human side. This is what man is to do. But you know, when you look at what Peter said there in Acts 2 and verse 40, he said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter wasn't saying that you devise a plan whereby you could save yourself, but he was saying you have to obey the plan. You have to obey what God tells you to do. There's obedience on our part. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. The kind of faith that we're talking about this is an obedient faith. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul said, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. It is an obedient faith. It is a working faith that we're talking about in this. All right. Individuals who do this. In other words, they look at God's Word and they become obedient unto it. So at this point then, we could say that these individuals are saved from past sin. We could say these individuals are saved over here from past sin. But now then, this is not all that's involved here for man. There's something else beyond all that. We're saved from past sin. We can enjoy present salvation, but that's not the end. That's not the goal. We're looking for something else out there. In 1 Peter 1, in verses 3 and 4, Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But for whom? Why, for the heirs. Who are the heirs? Paul said in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. So the children of God are the heirs. That inheritance is waiting for us in heaven. That's our goal. That's what we're after. We want to be able to reach that goal. We want to be able to be at home with God when this life is over. But you know, Paul wrote something to these people. Warnings to them. Don't go back to your old life. Don't go back to that old life. So I want you to turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and we want to begin there with verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye did not so learn Christ. If so be that you heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus. That you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after lust of deceit. And that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What's he saying unto thee? You don't live like those unconverted Gentiles. You don't live in that way. Brethren, we need to wake up to the fact that God demands that his people be separate from the ways of the world. There's too much of pulling the world into the church instead of saying we're going to be different from the world. Too many people have the idea, I think, from standpoint, well, we want to be nice people. Well, that's right. We want to be nice people. But we also want to be God's people. And that's what's important. if I'm going to live with God when this life is over, I'm going to have to serve Him in this life. I'm going to have to live with Him now if I'm going to have eternal life in the afterlife. Paul said in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verses 14 through 16, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. For it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter also wrote in 1 Peter 4 in verses 3 and 4, the time past may suffice to have wrought the desires of the Gentiles, to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolaters. Wherein they think it strange if you run not with them on the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So here we have back over here the idea of wine-bibbings that he's talking about. This is just the excess of wine that's under consideration here. Wine-bibbing, the excess of wine. Then he says revelings. This is the idea, someone has well defined this, I think. Here's the fellow, he's not as far gone with his drinking as that one is, that he's not so far gone where he's going to miss out on all the fun. He's on his way, but he's really not, as we say, the sot drunkard as yet, but he's on his way. But then you have the word carousings. And as we look at this word, the King James Version, by the way, have banquetings. He's not talking about eating of food in this. This has drinking. W.B. defines this word as drinking. I sometimes hear people make the mistake and say, well, you know, I know that it's wrong for a person to get drunk, but I don't know whether I could prove that a person would be wrong if he took a drink. Let me tell you something, brethren. This one here says drinking. And one drink is drinking. You know, a few years ago, I was chosen to go down for the jury pool there in Florida and in Orlando. And that they had this trial. I don't know exactly what I was involved in. But one of the questions that I was asked, whether or not I would be on the jury, said, did you believe it was wrong if a person, would a person be wrong to just take one drink? And he asked me that question. I said, yes, he'd be wrong if he took one drink. He looked at his car and he looked at it and said, oh, you're a preacher. And I said, yes, sir, I am. He said, well, you know, this is not God's court. This is Judge So-and-so's court. I said, that's right. But by our judge, it's wrong for him to take that drink. The judge smiled. And then, I wonder why I wasn't selected. Anyhow, I thought I was doing a pretty good job there, but that's right now. They didn't want me on that jury, I guess, right quick on that. But anyway, what we're seeing in this, the people come along and say, well, you know, the one drink is not going to hurt anybody out here on it, so I want to look at another one with you. I want you to turn, if you will, and look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7. For Paul said, they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that are drunk, they that are drunken, are drunken in the night. Now, in English, we say that's saying the same thing. Not so in the Greek text. In the Greek text, here's the fellow where you have the excess of wine. The excess of wine. Here's the fellow that's completely gone here, if you please. Now, W. Vine says that this word up here means to grow drunk. To grow drunk. And he says it is an inceptive verb. And he says it is the process which leads to this state here. This is the process leading to it. Question, can you be in the process of leading to that without taking one drink? Don't know how you can do it. I don't know how you get past it without taking, if you're in the process, you're going to be taking a drink. Well, let's look at another one then. And 1 Peter 5 and in verse 8, Peter said, be sober, to be watchful, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Won't you look at that word sober? Now again, we're looking at a word now that W. Vine defines this word here, with sober here, to be free from the influence of intoxicants. Question. If one has that bottle of beer or that can of beer, is he free from the influence of intoxicants? It kind of reminds me of when we lived in Wisconsin. One Sunday morning, someone brought me a little clipping out of a paper, and his concern had the picture here of this man standing in the doorway, and he was talking to his three, I assume his three sons. His wife was standing back here, and she was saying to him, "So, dear, don't you think you'd have more influence on convincing the boys not to smoke if you take your pipe out of your mouth?" So this is the way some of these people, when it comes down from the standpoint of saying, "Oh, I'm free from the influence of intoxicants," well, all the time they've got a can of beer in there. Here's the fellow that's a social drinker. Here's the fellow who said, "Well, I'll just stop by with on the way home with the boys and have a drink." And by the way, I understand now about as many women that do that as our men, as far as that's concerned. What I'm saying in this, that we are to be different. We're not to be like those people out here in the world. There is to be a difference. People ought to be able to see that Christians don't engage in such things as this. We should be setting the example. The problem that I think today is that too many people, instead of influencing people for good, we allow them to influence us for bad. We'll never make it to heaven like that. Let's go back and see what Paul is talking about here now, as we consider some more things. They're in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And look here at verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor." Speak truth. Put away falsehood. Speak truth, each one with his neighbor. Don't tell things with the intent to deceive. We don't want to be like that out here in the world. We don't want to be guilty of lying to one another about things. Paul said in Colossians 3 and in verse 9 there, "Lie not one to another." In Revelation 21 and verse 8, "But for the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers, fornicators and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We are to be truthful individuals. Remember years ago that Joseph Fletcher, I believe his name is, came out with the book, Situation Ethics, and that I finally splurged and had a library book sale there, and I think I had to give 25 cents for it, and I thought that was about 24 cents more than what it was worth. But anyhow, I bought his book, and I read some of the stuff he's putting there. He said, "Now, it all depends on the situation. Depends on the situation." He says, for example, fornication isn't necessarily wrong, it just depends on the situation. And lying isn't necessarily wrong, it just depends on the situation. And he said, here's some of these people who believe you always have to tell the truth. He said, here's an individual comes up to another one, and he's saying he's looking for so-and-so. They're mutual friends of this person he's looking for. So you know where he is, and since you always tell the truth, you have to tell him, he goes over and kills him. He said, now there's a case where you should have said, you should have lied about it. No. You could look him right in the eye and said, yes, I know where he is, but I'm not telling you. Didn't have to lie to him. Of course, Joseph Fletcher is also the one who said there was nothing in the Bible and the New Testament that condemned homosexuality. When I read that, my first impulse was to go buy him a New American Standard Version of the Bible and mail it to him. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, in verses 9 and 10, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men," for the American Standard Version has "abusers of themselves with men," the New American Standard Version says "homosexuals." I was tempted to write and buy one and underline it and mail it to him. But anyway, when people come along and making statements like that and say, "Oh, we can engage in these things," that all depends on the situation. Brethren, we're talking about going ahead. We're talking about being different. We're talking about living a life that's as God would have us to live. We are to be the lights in the world. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "That your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is what we need to be doing. We need to look at this, and we need to recognize the fact that it is our responsibility as children of God to live as we ought to. Well, let's look at some more things. In Ephesians 4 and verse 20, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. So you may have been guilty of stealing back on your past life. You don't do that anymore. That's the people of the world may do that, but we don't do like that. Over in the 5th chapter, well, wait a minute, let me look at verse 29, where he said, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. I thought, you know, I spent a couple of years in the army. I thought maybe I'd heard just about every vulgar word that could be manufactured by people. But I've decided after listening to some of the children in our neighborhood that they've come up with some I never dreamed that the people would come up with. And it's a shame that to be able to hear things. The problem is, you wonder where they're getting it. Do the parents talk that way at home? Or they allow them to watch all the filth they want to on television? And get out and start talking that, I don't know. But children of God don't talk like that. We don't use that kind of filth. We want to talk in a way that it will be edifying to someone. Come on over now to the 5th chapter. And looking there, beginning there with about verse 3 there. When he said, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as becometh saints. Nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But now then look at verse 6. Let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Young people, when you got other young people coming along and telling you, said, oh, said, you, it's not going to hurt you to do still to engage in this one thing over here. It won't hurt for you to go to this dance over here. It won't hurt for you to go over here and just sit around here while we watch the others drink. You don't necessarily have to drink. But young people, when you hear people talking like that, you just come back to what Paul said. Let what Paul said guide you in this. Let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not therefore takers with them. For you were once darkness, now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, Paul says. You walked in the darkness back over here, but you're to walk in the light now. Over in the 8th chapter of John in verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If I'm walking out here as the people of the world are walking, I'm not walking in the light. I'm not following Christ if I do that. As I said this morning, there's a whole lot of people who want to be saved, but they want to be saved in their sin. We are to be different from the people of the world. I wanted to notice one or two other things here. I may double up on some of this in another sermon. Can I do that? I guess I can. After all, we double up on the invitations. I'll take that. Once you look a little bit in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Husband, how much do you love your wives? He said, you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Have you ever heard people say that Paul was just down on women? It didn't sound like it there, did he? He was telling men. He said, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. We need to maintain our marriages. I have a little booklet, Stan, you probably have it, Dick Blackford's little book out for husbands only and husbands-to-be. And in that he has a little section where he talks about, you know, maintaining your marriage. And he tells a story about this man going by the preacher's office, and he said that he and his wife had a big argument that morning. And things just haven't been going well for some time. And the preacher said, well, here's what you need to do. You need to, on your way home, you need to stop and you need to get her some flowers and a box of candy. And when you get home and you ring that doorbell or you knock at the door there, when she comes to the door to greet you there, said, all you have to do is just give her those things and tell her, put your arms around her and tell her you love her. So he got home, she didn't greet him at the door. So he went in, he saw her back at the, he heard things clanging around back in the back. He saw her standing back at the sink. And he could even see the sweat running down the back of her neck. But anyhow, he went up to her and he said, honey, I love you, and gave her a big hug and gave her the gifts, and she burst into tears. And he said, well, that's not what was supposed to happen. That's not what the preacher said would happen. So he said, honey, what's wrong? She said, oh, this has been a terrible day. She said, this morning the washing machine overflowed and I spent half the morning cleaning up the mess. And after lunch, Jimmy fell and broke his arm and I spent the rest of the afternoon in the emergency room. Then I came home and I burned the supper. And now, you come home drunk. So that's it. So he hadn't been maintaining his marriage very well, had he? So that I think sometimes that maybe we forget about that. We forget about what we're supposed to be doing. We get so mixed up with everything else, we forget about what's at home. And it's always been a puzzling thing to me that how that we can be nicer to people outside of the family than we are to our own families sometimes. It shouldn't be that way. By the way, what ladies, he does say there in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, that wives be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. By the way, have you ever noticed, you ever heard anyone say that so-and-so needs to put his wife in subjection? No, he doesn't. Paul didn't say, husband, put your wives in subjection. Paul said, wives be in subjection. Here's a command to the wife. This command is not to the husband. The command is to the wife. And husband, it may be that sometimes wives may find it difficult to be in subjection simply because we fail to treat them as the way they ought to be treated. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7, ye husband, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. We should have honor our wives, show proper respect for them. And if we do that, then of course this will make it a lot easier for them to fulfill that responsibility. And yes, wives are to have proper respect for their husbands as well in Ephesians 5, verse 33. But now, what I'm saying is, when we look at these things, we're taking these applications. Paul was talking about daily life here. In the fourth chapter and some of this of the fifth chapter, he's talking about our daily lives, the way we ought to live each day. Now, the way we live at home, and the way others around can see how we live at home, should have a good influence upon others. I don't mean that that's the only way we're going to save a person, by them just viewing what we do. We're going to have to teach them the Word of God if we save them. But yet at the same time, we may bring them to the frame of mind where they're interested in knowing what makes us tick, if you please, if we live as we ought to live, setting the proper example before them. There are a number of things that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and that I won't deal with all of them. But it's a wonderful book. Someone has said, well, every time I deal with a book, I say it's a wonderful book, and it is, it's God's Word. But yet there's a book of Ephesians, is a powerful book, and that we need to spend a lot more time in the study. And we're going to touch on some more passages from the book of Ephesians anyhow throughout the meeting. But we're going to stop right there for tonight. And that remember our services tomorrow night when we'll be talking about the man of Galilee. And that if you have people that you're out there anywhere that you've been talking with, try to get them out for the service tomorrow night. But I want to go back to this now from the standpoint of we want to try to reach as many people as we can with the gospel. It's not the idea of look how many numbers of people that we have. It's the idea of converting individuals. And, you know, we talked about here tonight, Paul reminding them so far as their conversion was concerned. We can only convert individuals as we teach them the truth of God's Word. And that we want to do exactly what the Lord tells us to do. You know, have you ever talked to a person I know, I'm getting away from it. Anyhow, have you ever talked to a person out there, and you talk to them about the importance of baptism, and they look at you and said, "Preacher, are you telling me that baptism is going to cause me to be lost?" I look them right in the eye and said, "No. Baptism will not cause anyone to be lost." He said, "Well, don't you teach that the person has to be baptized?" I said, "Yes." "Well, then aren't you saying that baptism will cause a person to be lost?" "No." I read an illustration a number of years ago, and it's one of these where you saw it good. If it's good illustration, you forget where you got it, so you don't have to tell us where you got it. But anyhow, I don't really remember where this was. Don't look at something. Here's a man out here in a boat. He's out here in the water. And he falls out of the boat. He's drowned. Here's a man standing over here. He has a rope. He grabs the rope, he throws one end of it out here, the man reaches out for it, but he doesn't get hold of it. He drowns. You ask the question, why did the man drown? Most of the people will say, because he didn't get hold of the rope. No, sir. Rope had nothing to do with his drowning. He drowned because he's in the water. The rope was the means of escape. You take this up now. Here's a man out here. He is a sinner. He's in a lost condition. Is he a sinner because he hasn't been baptized? No. He's a sinner because he's violated God's will over here. The gospel is the means of escape. Now it's true, he's not going to be saved until he's baptized. But baptism is not what causes him to be lost. We need to get people to understand they're sinners. And they need to do something about it if they're going to be saved. Thus Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation." Everybody needs this gospel. As Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this gospel is God's power to save, Romans 1 and verse 16. So he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And as Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." And also, as you continue studying these points like that, and you look at Acts 8, and you see what took place here. The Ethiopian, Philip the Ethiopian riding along, and verse 36, they came into this water here, and the Ethiopian said, "Behold, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So you believe the gospel, you repent of your sins, you make the good confession, you're buried with your Lord in baptism, then you will have the forgiveness of your sins. You will be made alive if you please. Spiritually alive. You're dead in sin now, you'll be made alive. And if you, as a child of God, have done things contrary to God's will in a public way, sinned in a public way, then you ought to make it known publicly that you've sinned. We're not saying this with the idea that the church stands as some kind of high priest between you and your God, but simply fulfilling what James says in James 5 and verse 16, to confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. You repent of those sins. You confess it to God, and he'll wipe the slate clean. If in any way you're subject to heaven's invitation, you let it be made known. All together we stand.